same day to the church. Father, we continue to pray for numbers, O Lord. We do pray that you intervene in this church. And Father, we do pray that you show us the way how to bring people in. Lord, there have been several efforts through various outreach efforts. We know that your hand is at work. Your spirit is at work. Lord, we are not discouraged. But Lord God, we plead that, Father, if it be your will, there will be additional people to join us, to worship together. Not because, Lord, we want numbers, but also because we will pray that they will come and hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed here week after week in this church. Lord, on the radio and television, the deception continues. People are being deceived of all kinds of teachings. People are being deceived of all kinds of gimmicks, and it continues in our land. And Lord God, this community of believers here, this Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we pray at Hacho that we pray that, Lord God, somehow by your power, as we begin this new year, 2020, Father, we begin to see not only us, as we said, spiritual growth, but also number increment, that people will begin to come. Many have been invited, some come and they do go away. Yes, the teaching may be hard, but Father, once we draw our hearts to you, we know that the truth is being taught here. The real truth of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, is being taught here. And the changes that he brings to our lives, Lord, has been taught here. And that is what the Bible is all about, O Father. Even that, we pray, be merciful to this church, O Father. We thank you for all that goes on among our Sunday school work. We thank you for the children who come in and go. We commend them into your hands, O Lord God. Our prayer, O Father, as we look up to you, is that at this tender age, many will draw towards Jesus Christ. At this tender age, there will be conversions, that they will come to know you. Oh, be merciful to us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for all that you continue to do in this place. And we continue to pray for brotherly love among us. We continue to pray for a real care for one another. Oh, that Lord God, we begin to seek each other's interests more than our own interests. Oh Lord, in this church, we pray that your will be done among us. Cause us, oh Father, to really, really grow in you. And Father, we know that with you, all things are possible. We thank you for tonight again, for all that you continue to do here. We thank you for the various ministries, that Lord, you bless them. Those who are effective in all these things, playing their role, Lord, encourage them. The preachers, the teachers, the Sunday school teachers, we pray that you encourage them. Those who play the piano, all of them, Father, they'll be encouraged that this one will continue. Even though tonight our numbers are few, Father, we know that you are with us. And the Bible assures us that where two or three have met in your name, you are present with them. And so that's an encouragement. So, Father, tonight, even as we come to study your word, O Father, may your spirit accompany us. We pray that you guide our brother to guide us into your truth, your word, O Father. Grant him utterance that comes from you and you alone, O Father. And as we look into this Bible, an amazing book that ties together from Genesis to Revelation, an amazing book of your work, of your dealings with people and the transformation that you bring into people's lives. Oh, Father, we pray that, Lord, you speak to us tonight. We are keen, we are eager to hear your word. Help us tonight. We also pray for our members who are not here, that, Lord, you be with them, whatever challenges they have faced tonight, whatever issues that have kept them away from church, Father, be merciful to them. At the appropriate time, Lord, you will come up again to us. But tonight, as we gather to hear your word, may you be with us. May you grant us understanding. Be with the speaker, our brother, Todd, grant him your utterance that comes from above. I pray that, Lord God, you grant him your grace, that we will hear your word. And we also, the hearers, will not just be hearers only, O Father, but we hear your word and do your word. Thank you, Father, for tonight. We bless you for all that you continue to do here. May your name, O Father, we have the preeminence in everything we do in this church. May your name alone stand above all that we act and do and think in this church. May Christ Jesus, our Savior, have the preeminence, and that even as we look into your word, you will speak to us. We thank you for tonight. We know and we are convinced that you are with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray and we thank you. Amen.
next thing, we turn to 119 version 14. In 119 version 14. Deceit and falsehood we abhor, but Lord, we love thy holy law. Chapter 17, verse 1, and also 1 Kings chapter 18, 17 and 18. So we will read them together. But the topic for our study tonight is the cause of prejudice against truth. Or in short, prejudice against truth. What causes people to become prejudiced against the truth of the Word of God? So we will look at these verses and see how we can draw some lessons out of it. For what we are going to look at. So first I'll read the 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall no be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And I'll add the chapter 18 verse 17, 18 also. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Okay, and we have before us the encounters Elijah had with King Ahab. I'm sure you know Elijah was a prophet of God. And Ahab was a king in Israel, the northern kingdom, when the kingdom was divided between Judah and the other tribes. And we know that King Ahab is popularly known for his idolatry worship among the kings of Israel. And often when his name is mentioned, it is associated with his idol worship and what he did. So with our study tonight, I first want to give us the background, some background and the details of these two persons. and as I've mentioned before, and the background of the account and the characters concerned. And secondly, I would like us to reflect on two observations from their encounter. The first thing we look at, false peace causes men heedless to caution. False peace causes men to be heedless to caution. That the warnings of the word of God, because people might have false peace, they might think that they don't need the warnings of the Bible. And also, we'll look at the second part, Ahab's reactions to Elijah's message, which represent the hatred every man is inclined to feel against whatever causes his discomfort, although the object from which his discomfort proceeds is absolutely free from harming him. In the sense, we'll look at what Ahab was reacting to the message Elijah brought. And as you know, the verse 17-18, he said, when he met Elijah, he said that you are causing trouble in Israel. And Elijah said, I have not caused any trouble in Israel. And Ahab knew that he's causing them, but he knew he had been an adulterous and all that. But as if the trouble that have come to Israel, the famine and the hunger, is from Elijah. So this is where we are going to draw this thing from. And also, we'll also look at the first encounter, that's chapter 17, verse 1. You know that when Elijah came and spoke to Ahab, Ahab didn't respond. As if he never said anything. And we'll look at that. Why? We'll give reasons, some reason why he might not have responded, because of maybe his prevailing circumstance. And that's why we look at the false peace causes men heedless to caution. And we'll see how it's about us and how it applies. So now let's look at the background to this account. The background, Elijah has prophesied against Ahab and the whole nation, and has told God, after he prophesied, God told him to move to safety. If you look at the 17th, you read the whole account, you see what after he prophesied to Ahab that there's going to be no rain according to his word, God told him to move from that place first to Brook Cherith, where the ravens came to feed him, and also afterwards he told him to leave that place to Zarephath, where the widow fed him, and what happened over there. And while during the period where the farmer was in the land, Elijah was catered for, and God catered for him in these two instances. And upon his returning to bring good tidings, he had a confrontation with Ahab. That's what we have in chapter 18, 17, 18. So it connects. I mean, it's not separated, but we can't read the whole account. And when Ahab met him, the first word, you are troubling Israel. But Elijah, as his form is, he's so firm, and because he knew the God he worships and whom he serves, he said, he reproves Elijah in the face. It's you and your father's house who have caused all these troubles. And it is true. We don't have time to go through the accounts of the kings of Israel. If you start from Jeroboam, you see what they did. For instance, Jeroboam, when he came to the throne, after the kingdom was divided, after Solomon, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was now the king in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, God punished, God told Solomon that the kingdom was going to be divided from his hand, and that Rehoboam tried to consolidate the people when he even has to seek advice from the elderly. He put that in aside and he consulted his friends, and they gave bad advice, and people revolted against him. All was working against so that the kingdom would be parted into two. And Jeroboam also, whom God has had so mercy to give you the part of the kingdom, he also thought of himself to keep his kingdom. So he made two idols, one at Dan and one at Beersheba, so that the two altars, the people will not go to Jerusalem to worship. And he said that so that his kingdom will also remain. And he also made himself priest. Any people to be priests. We know that in Israel it was only the Levites, and not even all the Levites. There were a particular family which were supposed to be priests in Israel. And he sacrificed what he wanted. And that sin from him continued. If you read the account, the kings that followed, they all sinned. And Ahab, his father is Omri. And I'm sure Samaria is a common, city we know in the Bible. It was Omri who established that city. When he came to rule Israel, he bought the place from, and he named the place after the name of the man he bought it from. And Omri, his son is Ahab. And Omri too did so many things which were wrong in the sight of God. And Ahab is now in continuous. So, that's the background of where his father's from. So, if Elijah refers to him that it is you and your father's house, this is what he means. The evil they have practiced for the years before. Now, let's look at the man Elijah, a little bit about him. We have Elijah, whom little is known of Elijah, because we just saw in chapter 17 that, and Elijah the Tishbite, we don't know where he came from. He just came on the scene with the word of God to Ahab. And many scholars, modern scholars nowadays, have written so many things, especially about the prophets in the Bible, because they think they don't have any extra biblical record about them, and only their records are mostly found in the Bible. They say they were fictional. They were created to promote the God they worship in Israel and all that. Elijah is one of them. They say about, and all the major prophets we know in the Bible, but we know that the scholars can never be right and God will never be wrong. God is always right. And the Bible, whatever we have in the Bible, is the perfect word. Though the Bible is not historical, it's not only just a history book, it's also theological. So the two combined. So you might not actually sometimes find the historical importance as to secular needs. But then the Bible is a theological book which God has given us about himself, and whatever is in it is the truth. So we believe that Elijah was a man of like passion as us. In James chapter 5 verse 17, that's what James said. Like Elijah, a man with like passions as us. So Elijah was a man. Elijah wasn't an angel or something. He was a man, because James calls him a man of like passion as us. Also, it is good to know that a city of Providence, where he came from, Gilead. If you look at the verse, so I said that, and Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he was living in Gilead, whether it's his hometown or wherever. But Gilead was a home of a rare balm, which was used medicinally. Although the balm had a physical curative property, it was referred in a figurative sense in the book of Jeremiah as a cure for sin. So look at where it's coming from. I mean, the balm of Gilead is a popular place in the Bible times, where they said there was a particular balm they make at that place, which was used to cure many diseases. But it was also used figuratively as a spiritual cure for sin, and it was used as a type of Christ. And according to the balm of Gilead, in this sense, it is taken as a type of Christ, who is a great physician of souls. From when he came, just when he came to this world, many were healed, physically and spiritually. He is the only one who can heal our sin, cure our sin, by his death upon the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He is the only one who can heal the sin of the soul, the disease of the soul, that is sin. And if we apply in that sense, that is what it means. And in Jeremiah 8:22, Judah, in her obstinacy, in her continuous sin, was queried why she cannot be healed by the balm of Gilead. I mean, the prophet queried them, why the balm of Gilead cannot heal them, that they are going for other physicians. Okay. And also, Egypt was admonished to go to Gilead and take balm for cure for her iniquities. So that's it's in connection to what we say, the balm of Gilead was used for healing and for curing for many things. And then figuratively, it refers to Christ, who has the healing for sin. So it is no surprise Elijah of Gilead, home of healing balm and physicians, God chose such a man to deliver his message to Ahab, the king who has so become vain and idolatry, and who needed cure for his obstinacy. So Elijah from Gilead. Gilead is the home of medicine. So it's no surprise God is calling Elijah to come, because he has the cure. And here, as if, I mean, he's going, and the word is to bring healing to whoever takes heed to whatever the warning he brings. So the Gilead and the balm of Gilead, that's the high reference in Jeremiah, is really, I mean, important when we look at Elijah, where he's coming from, and whom the message was sent to. Ahab, I mean, who was representing, I mean, someone who is so idolatrous and, I mean, careless about God, and so sinful that he doesn't care anything about God. Now let's look a little bit about King Ahab. King Ahab, to whom the Lord's message from Elijah was delivered, had been from the beginning of his reign in Israel done so much, as the Bible says, evil in the sight of the Lord above all the men that were before him. He sinned. As told Jeroboam and others, they all sinned. But the Bible says, he has sinned more than the kings that were before him. So his sin has become so great. But the king before him, more than his father Omri even has done. But it's so interesting. We don't have time to look at that. How God was also merciful to this king Ahab. And his story, when you read, though he was so sinned, but God's mercy was so abundant also for this man Ahab, which represents how God is so merciful to sinners in general and to our own sin. Ahab is truly idolatrous, but yet God shows him mercy, and yet Ahab will never see such mercies. There are some few things I have listed, some of the things that he did. In 1 Kings chapter 16, 29-33, if you read, he walked in the sins, as the Bible says, in the sins of Jeroboam. He married Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of Zidon, a hidden king, which they were forbidden to do. And as a king, he has married the daughter of the king of Zidonians. And you know, Baal worship is the national idol of the Zidonians. So no surprise that he has become king in the worship of that. He also worshipped, built an altar and a temple for Baal, which is the idol of the Zidonians. So you see, his whole life has been idolatry. And in all these things, we are told that he has provoked the Lord above all the kings before him. And if he has done that, then what we expect that maybe God will send judgment upon him. But then we come to my first part, as I said, false peace causes men heedless to caution. Look at the background of Ahab. What do we expect from God? It's judgment. Because Ahab will never listen to anything. Ahab, as we look at the remarks I've given on him, and how God has also dealt with the nation of Israel, one will only expect judgment upon the nation. But God is so merciful, he sent his messenger first to deliver his message of warning. And it's always with God. God never punish. I mean, that's the record the Bible gives us. And before God's judgment comes, he sends warning. And warning after warning. And if you look at the nation of Israel, before Nebuchadnezzar came to ransack the whole nation of the southern kingdom, there were a series of prophets who came, even to the time of Jeremiah, when he was prophesying, they were just still rejecting. When he prophesied, they were still rejecting. They can't think how God will bring judgment upon his own people. Sometimes that's what they think. So we think Ahab should have known better if he should just sit down and realize all the kings that came before him, what happened to them? None of them died peacefully. Either they were overthrown by their army generals, or either they died in war, or either something happened to them. So he should have learned even from his own father. But all of these things he has looked upon and still disobeyed the Lord and committed many abominations, serving the same idols, and he was still serving. And as we see, Ahab continued in these sins above his fathers. So the first lesson we draw from this in relation to false peace causes meant to be heedless to, the warnings from the word of God. We see that many have witnessed the sins of their parents, even in general life, relatives and friends, how sin has really abused them by their wickedness. But they take no caution from them. And it's very common throughout our generation today. Many people have seen how maybe alcohol or something have so soured a person, have so destroyed their life, or have so destroyed their home. But we will not look at that. And we still go on and continue the same sin. And rather being led by curiosity, they venture afield, trying deeper in worse than their forefathers. After looking at those sins that have so destroyed many lives, they don't take any caution. Rather, they move on to even do it better than their parents, or sometimes. I have former friends whose fathers we knew were drunkards in the village in those times. And I remember one time, it was in the dark, in the evening, my friend's father, he fell in the gutter. And the guys were laughing at him. But do you know that, surprisingly, when the guy grew up, he became a drunkard himself. and he became a smoker and prophet. So he took up more than his father himself, and he died last year. His father is still alive. Though he has, his father has become old and he still drinks, his father is still alive. And this is just one example. It's very common. How, and you might think, why do people do that? And sometimes that what young people might think is that they are more civilized and they are more careful than their parents. And they might never be worse than their parents. And that's what people, I remember this guy, he has said it before, that because they are, that's why, alcohol maybe made his life like that. He doesn't even respect, he was not even respecting his father. But then he's dead. He drank himself, he got a liver problem. Last day he died, and they buried him. A young man, he left his children and his wife. So such is the case of King Ahab. He takes no precaution to the fate of his forebears. He sinned unceasingly. And it is also a warning to us, not only that outward sin that people do, but even we can look up to many Christians who were even faithful, but they became disobedient in one way or in the other. And God's punishment came upon them. But sometimes we look at even these people, and so we also become disobedient in a similar sin, taking up the same kind of, lifestyle. So we see that it's something which is in us, and it is of our old nature. It's a sin. And if we don't check on these things, it happens to us. The example I gave was, on the answer, but even we Christians, like Ahab, sometimes we read and say, oh, Ahab was so a wicked man. But we ourselves, it could be not as big as Ahab's idolatry, as big as we see. It could be a little sin that somebody even, continuing in it. And we saw how God dealt with such a person. But we ourselves, sometimes, we know it, but we never take caution from it. Okay, now let's look at the message. The message Elijah brought, as if Elijah is saying that, I am bringing the message. Like God said that, there shall be no dew nor rain this year according to my word. It wasn't according to his word. God, he's a messenger. And the word was not only just Elijah saying, but what God has given him. And I'm sure, I don't know if Ahab was thinking, by my word, he means Elijah. I'm not sure he would think Elijah was speaking by himself, just like that. But the word that he brought was not just a prophecy. It was also by prayer. We understand this in James chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. Shall we turn to James 5, 17 to 18? James 5, 17 to 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You see, in the account of King, we just said that he brought the word. But we're not told just what the word compassed. It was a warning, a prophecy, and it was also by prayer. He warned him, and also it was by prayer, because we read in James that what? He prayed, and the rain was held for 3.5 years. And you know the famine also was 3.5 years, as in some kings that we read. If you read all the verses, you see that from over there. So this also, we can learn this from how, whoever we are, how either we are preachers or teachers of the word. The word we preach or teach, except we back it by consistent and fervent prayer, the effectiveness we shall never see. Because Ahab, Elijah, we saw that he brought the word. When James said the word, he prayed. He's a man of light passion as ourselves. But when he has preached the word, he has proclaimed the warning to Ahab. He didn't go, we read that God told him to go to Brook Cherith and after that to Zarephath. But James gives us more light than that. He prayed that it didn't rain for 3 years. So it gives us the courage that if we proclaim the gospel, whether we are Sunday school teachers, we preach, whatever we do, whatever part of the gospel we proclaim to men, except we back it by consistent prayer, the effect can never be seen. So it's a lesson we learn from what Elijah did. Though it was hard word he brought to Ahab, God heard also the prayer he gave upon it. And the pronounced by prayer and prophecy, we see it has these two purposes. A prayer against the apostasy of Israel and the vindication of the living God in contrast to the gods of the hidden nations which are lifeless. We are reasoning the kind of prayer he will pray. That because the whole nation have lost interest in God. They're all worshipping idols. So he prayed against the apostasy of Israel, how they've gone out of the way of God, and calling on God to vindicate. So God holding on with the rain, people begin to think, hey, our gods, when we apply to them, they cannot even help us. Then whom do you have to go to? And remember, at the end, he came back and he went to the Mount Carmel to vindicate God over there. And after that, he told Ahab that he should go, it will rain. You see, so it's in line with what we are just looking at. To make God known to the people that, hey, you are worshipping idols, but there's a living God who can hold the rain and also make it rain. So that's one part of the prayer we can see in Ahab, in what Elijah prayed. Also, to prove to Ahab that his current standing of tranquility, peace, is by the mercy of the Lord, and that the living God is able to withdraw such comfort, and his idols cannot intervene. This he demonstrated by withholding rain for 3 years and 6 months. He also proved to Ahab that you are so rich in your idolatry, but God can draw such comfort from you. You think your idols are blessing you and all that, but God can draw such comfort from you. So, Ahab, listen to the warning of God. That there's a God, there's a living God, who have sent me to bring this message to you. But Ahab wouldn't give any heed. But this prayer God heard from Ahab, from Elijah, because Elijah's prayer withheld the rain for 3.5 years. And by his prayer, the rain came back again. So we can see that God has vindicated Elijah against Ahab and his idolatry. May we pray for more preachers and teachers like Elijah in our time. You know, we live in a time that many teachers and preachers, you tune in your radio on the street, what do they preach about? Love and words of comfort. Comfort and love, love and words of comfort to sinners in their sin. People sinning who need to be warned to leave their sin and to run to Christ, then they bless them and they comfort them in their sin. And people become so stubborn in their sin. But no, Elijah, as we pray for more preachers like Elijah, who will confront people of their sin, and that people must know that there's a waiting judgment that is going to come, and that people might have to come to Christ through repentance. And that's what we pray, that the Lord should bless us with many men, even ourselves also, the courage that we can proclaim and to confront people with their sins, and to make them know that there's a need that they come to Christ. It is no strange that we do not hear a response from Ahab, nor his remorse for his sins. You know, when Elijah came, as verse 1, we didn't hear anything from Ahab. And I'm sure he was consumed with his idolatry, or the false prophet of Baal might have advised him that he shouldn't listen to Elijah. After all, everything is quiet, everything is good. If there's any God apart from their God, why there's no judgment? And everything is moving on well. And I'm sure that as a nation, everything was really moving on well, because people really become vain in idolatry when they think they are secure. And when they think, their gods are their protectors. I'll give you a quote somebody gave about how Ahab viewed Elijah when the message, though it's not written, it's just a conjecture he gave about it. He said that Ahab might have cast his eyes abroad over the spreading landscape before him. You look up over the lands. The fields are clothed with grain, gently waving as the zephyrs blow by them. The wind blows over the grains. The fig trees are laden with delicious fruit. The olive trees are even now bending their load around the springs and beside the brooks, and are adorned with their crown of dark green leaves. The cattle are grazing upon the hills, and all nature wears an aspect of freshness and beauty. The eye of Ahab returns from it all and falls conflict upon the prophet. His lips might have curled with contempt, abusing his present mercies to encourage himself in continuous sin. His countenance might have seemed to say, hold all this. Why has not God already dried up the springs and piled the earth with drought? He said that Look at everything is well. There's a lot of grain we have planted, and there's a lot of food. We have the cattle are grazing. Nobody, there's no pestilence among them. Oh, look, there's much rain. Everything, why are you disturbing us with your, words of judgment? You see, this Elijah might have looked at this common mercy. This is a common mercy that God gives to all, but he might have thought that this. Oh, there's no, nothing can, take this thing from us. Then we have to take this lesson from this instance, that let none of us look on our material gain, however it is increasing, or however we have opportunity to get even more material prosperity. In gaining that, then we neglect the warnings of Scripture against our backslidings and persistent disobedience, any nonsense. You see, it's a deception. Sometimes we think, even Christians, when we hear the word of God, it warns us even about our secret sins and something we ought to take caution of, because after all, we are not all that in trouble, and everything goes on well for us. We think it's not that necessary for us. And Ahab might have a similar thought. And for sinners, who don't know the gospel, sometimes they are blinded by wealth of worldly wisdom they have. It may be some filth or some kind of let's say philosophy, whatever they have, and they might think it's so higher than even the simple gospel message that they hear, and it becomes a hindrance to them. You see, whatever man possesses that gives him comfort, sometimes it tends to become a sin to man. It's sad that if it's not by the grace of God that guides and leads his people and give them the grace to know that worldly comfort are nothing. And even if we are Christians and if we prosper so much, without the grace of God, we tend to turn over warnings, and then we come to sin more and more. And it's a very sad thing in life of many. And God will then come bring in judgment and chastise us. We should never measure our standing with God from how much comfort, possession, world peace of the world we enjoy. Yes, we need these things to survive as Christians in this world, but we should never measure our standing with God with sad things. And it's sad also that Christians, we are sometimes prone to think like that. When you can meet a brother or someone who is also, is a Christian, you converse and you see that all the conversation will turn around. Though he might not say it emphatically, but you see that his comfort is drawn from maybe his business is running well, maybe the family, there's no trouble, maybe there's something which, physically is very well and so comforting to the heart. But it shouldn't be so. Because Psalm 62 verse 10 says that if riches increased, set not your heart upon them. If riches increased, whichever riches, money, wealth, whatever, we should never set our heart on them. Because health, money, lands, ranks, honors and prosperity are all well in their way, but they are sinners also. However, without them, thousands are happy in this world without them. And many rich in glory in the world to come without any of this comfort we might think of. So we Christians should never, and if also when there's trouble, we should never be discontent with God, because there are trouble. Maybe some of this wealth or some of this thing we are possessed have been either wrongfully taken away or have been destroyed or something. It's the worldlings who are often discontented when such things happen. Because it's a general mystery from the hands of God, and it shouldn't bring us either joy or happiness when these things happen to us. Because many who have had a lot of comfort of this world, even Christians, they have made idols of them, creating in them a false peace to neglect it of seeking the true peace of God. You see, when people are also, as I said, are prosperous physically, even Christians, when the warnings of Scriptures are given them, they relax about them. Because after all, I am somehow comforted in these worldly things. So we should take caution also from that. And Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 5 to 6, you see that he's talking about those who rely on this worldly peace. Psalm 73, 5 and 6, they are They rely on this worldly peace from comfort because they are not in trouble as other men are. Neither are they played like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Then they become proud about it. And let's look at one example in Judges chapter 18 about people of Lehi. Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. It's a whole akabada. I will just pick some few verses. I'll read from verse 1 to 2 first. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance has not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their families 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go, search the land. Who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. Now let's move to verse 7. Then the 5 men departed and came to Lehi, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless, after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians, and had no business with any man. Their sin was they are what? Careless, they dwell secure, trusting in this, worldly peace and comfort. And look at what will happen to them. And this people said, the 5 people said, when you go, you shall come unto a people secure into a large land. And let's move 27 to 28. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priests which he had, and came unto Lehi. And came unto Lehi, unto a people that were at quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Verse 28. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon. And they had no business with any man. You see, this is an example of worldly comfort. These people of Lehi, they had everything that a heart could wish. And per some commentators said that, as if they care less about their walls. It might have broken, they don't care. And they are closer to Zidon, but they have not made any affiliation with anyone, and they don't have a judge to reprove them of their sin. And because of that, they are so comfort. They feel so comfort on these things. And this then I spy upon them and saw that they cannot capture this people and go and inhabit that place. So what do we look at this? We see that because of their comfort and their peace, they became careless. You see, that's why sometimes we say that afflictions and troubles of life are a blessing. It keeps us straight in the way of God. It keeps us thinking. It keeps us prayerful. It keeps always relying upon the grace of God. And it's sometimes when we are even so much in comfort of this world, our prayer life becomes, though we will pray, but not with much zeal and earnestness. We will read the word, not with so much zeal and earnestness. And when activities of the world so soak us, and we think of the much profit we may make, we even read the word, but we in hurriedness, because we think that, oh, we are making the next profit very big. And the word of God, we might read, do our devotion, attend church, as Christians, partake in the service, everything. But our affections, as the Bible says, what? Our affections are on things on earth. But Christians and children of God, our affection should be on things above. That's where we should draw our comfort. If any point in time our comfort depends on anything on this world, we have to check ourselves and really rethink and apply ourselves to God, because it will be a snare unto us. Like these Lehi people, they have no security, no judge, no reprover, no corrector. But we Christians have a reprover, we have our corrector, the Word and God Himself. And they have had an advantage. God sent Elijah to come and reprove him, but he was heedless because of his current peace and his current joy that he had in the surrounding things, where maybe he's still idolatrous, but nothing has happened to him. As somebody will say, oh, you're always talking about the day Christ will come, the day Christ will come. Christ, he died 2,000 years ago. When is he going to come? Let us think. That's what somebody will tell you. But this person will become idle, because you think that after all the world has been, things are moving on, and nothing, we have to be careless. So friends, let's not, as I said, we should never look on our surroundings and how things are going on well with us. Even when things are going on well with us, we should be more prayerful and ask God for grace and mercy, so that it will not soak our hearts, it will not distract us with our persistent prayer life and also devotion to the ministry, to the services that we render unto God. Because it can affect us. It might not sometimes really shake us off our feet, but it will weaken our hands sometimes, because we might rely on any part of the comfort that we have. So as I said, many Christians are choked up with these things, to the neglect of true godliness. Sadly enough, this is the anthem of our charismatic friends. Worldly comfort and worldly prosperity. And I'm sure as yesterday, there was 31st, and you know, there have been a lot of their quote unquote prophecies and a lot of blessings on many people's life. And the blessings are all about worldly prosperity, worldly advancement. I saw this one afternoon, I saw a motorbike, a young guy's motorbike. They say, what? My year of 2020, prosperity to a new level. And so a new level in spiritual life, new level, like his business, so he has built on the motor. So the intention that while he's riding the motor, he's going to, I mean, God is going to open a way, he's going to get more money, he's moving on to a new level. And that's the order of the day. And that's charismatism. And it's very evil. Any occurrence that distracts any from enjoying such worldly prosperity is from the devil. That's what they say, the charismatics. Where there's sickness, where there's loss of property, where there's accident, where there's anything, oh, it's from the devil. Because the devil, that wouldn't let them enjoy their blessing, as they call it, their money. The devil, that will put in something to distract them, forgetting that the prosperity is with the devil itself. You see, they have turned away, they have turned attendees like, what is devil, what is evil and devil, they have turned it to be godly, and that which is godly, they've turned it to be what? Evil. And that is what they do. Therefore, God's warnings are all ignored. It becomes a hindrance to their quest. Yes, when they hear any warning, I'm sure all of us can bear testimony. We have friends who are charismatic and all that. You tell them that rare blessings is not these things, they will challenge you. Throw backwards at you. And it's, when it comes to sickness, you tell them that, oh, yes, God can heal and all that, but life and true strength is in the spirit, and God can grant healing or not. They say no. They have to be healthy, and truly, what they say, they don't enjoy it too. It's always they who are always complaining. I always tell them, you people say that they should prosper and you acclaim these things, but always you people are the one complaining about everything, your health, your business. You are always having troubles with them. But we who know that such things are nothing, we are quiet and secure. We move on obeying what the Lord brings to our way. So they deafen their ears to all reproofs and threatenings, and becomes a trouble unto them. You see, in normal life, whoever will never listen to warnings and advice who will run into trouble. As a young man who is starting life, maybe he has some capital and he doesn't listen to those who have gone on that business before him, definitely crash his business. It's the same thing with spiritual life. So we embrace the warnings. We put aside whatever comfort we might have had, and rest upon the truth of God's word. And we should never allow any comfort to let us brush any warning that comes to our way. We should be hidden to whatever God's word brings to our way, wherever it is. Sometimes we overlook them, as I said, because of maybe the little comfort you might have concerning some things. We'll be even in a church, and our mind is somewhere, because we are thinking of a better joy somewhere. But then, all these things, as they happened, we should be careful as Christians and learn from them. So we move on to our second part. And the heading is so long, forgive me, but that's all that I can frame it. That hatred is the hatred every man is inclined to feel against whatever causes his discomfort. although the object from which his discomfort proceeds is absolutely free from harming him. And that, we look at that one, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, the second part of our verse. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Are thou he that troubles Israel? The trouble Ahab refers here is the famine and the drought which has plagued the land for more than 3.5 years. But how could Ahab think that Elijah, a man as himself, could withhold the windows of heaven and plague the land for all this while? How could he think, Elijah can do that? If it is not of mischief, then what? It's mischief. It is life for the man. And the man, whose work is he doing? Did Elijah wake up one day and came and the thought came out to come to Ahab and warn him? No. So this is what I want us to think through. The words Elijah brought, and the discomfort it brought to Ahab and the nation at large. And instead of them looking to who actually causes their discomfort, they were looking at Elijah, who brought the message, which is the wrong place. Okay, so that's the explanation to what I have said. When the discomfort comes, instead of me thinking and see that it's God who is dealing with me, I become angry with the one who might have been warning me about particular things that are wrong. Many a time, the reason we give for being angry with those who reproves us of our sins, folly and danger through the scripture is that, especially when a preacher or a teacher teaches us about particular sin, rebukes us or reproves us. Sometimes, if we don't want to agree, the first thing we say in our heart, we don't say it maybe sometimes loudly, is it their concern? This particular sin in my life, is it their concern? Why is he always talking about this? Why is he picking on me? Like Ahab. Or they have spoken about us unfairly and falsely. We might think, this thing that he said. Though, if you go to scripture, it's true. Because we want to just oppose whatever discomfort it will bring us. That's what you might think. Or they did not give the counsel or the advice for good, but to gratify their pride and prejudice. They want people to see that, they only know the truth. And this, sometimes we do this to preachers. We do this to men of God. We do this to teachers. And if we are teachers and preachers, we might feel this thing from people that we want them from scriptures. Or they might say, out of hatred to give us pain or demean our status. Oh, they want to always hammer on this particular evil or sin so that I'll feel so bad in myself. But we are all sinners. Why is he always hammering on this sin every Sunday? He's just mentioned. Is it because this preacher doesn't like me? Or a hypocrisy the preacher has to please men, that as if he's the most zealous person for God. Are you the only person who know the truth? Or the preacher is speaking on me to justify his mistake. For instance, if maybe there has been a rubble maybe in a church and some of the members have had trouble with the preacher, and the preacher maybe starts preaching and he picks on some of the items. No, it doesn't mention as it is. But when you are sitting, you might see that, this thing is about what the trouble that came and I was part, and maybe the preacher is speaking directly to me. You might say that. But we should wait for a minute. We might say all these things. Such reactions we sometimes manifest against preachers of the world, although we know their words to be sound and scriptural, but their words might have fallen out with us or taste with us for whatever reason we might have towards them, as they have did to Elijah. All these reasons we can arise in our hearts when their words might have fallen out of taste with us. But is it their words or the words of God? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Yes, I might not like the preacher. Do he has not done anything wrong, but you think that maybe he's speaking on me, on you wrongly. But we should ask ourselves, is it their words or the word of God? That's the first question we have to ask. And as I've explained before, if you are having a trouble, whom do you have to direct yourself to? You are not going to attack the one who have been sent. So wicked. Let's look at this analysis. We may examine these reactions that is in us. And this reaction that brings this, kind of reasonings are all of the old man. It's a sinful nature. Any prompting, years ago, Michelle told me that you were it was a Baptist church. He said that there's a fat man and he always had a peanut and he would sit in front. And when a preacher is preaching, he'll be chewing a peanut. The American church is not saying something. And when a preacher hits a particular thing, he thinks it's not about him, then he throws it to his back. It's not about me. It's interesting. So anytime the preacher mentions a preacher mentions a sin, it's not about him, then he throws his hand like this. Anything that means the sin is not about him, it might be about others. So interesting. And we all sometimes do that. We'll be sitting under the preacher, the preaching, and when the things are going, instead of applying to ourselves and looking deep into our hearts, then we'll be looking at, maybe turn our face. So in our hearts, we are reading the face of people. Oh, this thing is about this brother. Oh, this thing is about this sister. And that's a mistake we all do. But at the feet of Christ, when we are learning the word of God, it should be about me first. It should be about me first and my condition. There's no way the word, if I should examine my heart really, it might not go over to my brother. It would rather come to me. And such opposition and prejudice people have, we may examine this reaction with those of savage beasts, animals. For instance, strike a stick at a snake, it will tend to bite the stick, not the person. Because it will see only the stick. It might not even see you. Throw a stone to a dog, it will change the stone. I mean, it's something which is as if it's an instinct in man. And it's not of the spirit. It's of the flesh. And so we know that fleshly actions are mostly sometimes compared to animals, because it's so deadly and sinful that sometimes people can sin and do things as if they are even animals. So such reactions we have about the word of God, the preacher of the word of God, is like, as I've given you, the instances of this beast turning against the stick or the stone, instead of looking at the parents who have struck them. Because the word is from God, the preacher is just an instrument. So we strike to the preacher or the servant, not applying ourselves back to God and ask for mercy. Also, let's have this example of savage of men who are unrestrained, men, sinners, men who are unbelievers. It is said once of a king who, when a messenger delivered a report to him that one of his cities was taken, him the head of his guiltless messenger, out of rage for delivering such a sad message. The messenger brought, they were on a war front, and he brought a message, "Oh, my king, such and such city has been taken." He was just a man to bring a news to him. But the king, taking it, a bad news, and his beastly instinct in him, he knew the head of the messenger. Does that satisfy? Maybe for a moment, but the city is taken. Go and fight for the city, but you kill the servant. See how sad things are. And because of this thing, we also apply it in spiritual sense when we sit under the feet of the preacher. Such is in us. And if we don't give ourselves to the Spirit and ask for grace for every sermon that we hear, every preaching that we hear, we might go and come, and it will be in us like that. And sometimes we even develop a bitter taste for a particular preacher, for a particular person, because he's teaching the word of God, and we think it's wrongly and it's unfair about us. And that's one thing. And as we carry, humans may differ in restraint from education and training that they may be instilled, that may be instilled in them, which may mostly forbid them to such extremity as the beast, as we see how foolish they are. But the passion of mischievous retaliation is of the same both in beast and man. I mean, when immediately somebody confronts us with anything that we have done wrongly, no matter what we are, though we might refrain, the first thing is to just try to react. It's a natural thing. It's a natural thing. Hey, you are doing this, you are wrong and all that. We might try to find whether we are stronger than a person or we are not stronger. We will try to retaliate in some kind of way. But then we see that in unbelievers, education can restrain some people in some sense, but the deep and the seat of it is still there. But we Christians have grace in our heart, which if we apply ourselves to and we give ourselves to, I'm sure sad things, it might happen in us sometimes one day or the other, but it will be less. And that, as we say, the spirit fight against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and that we cannot do what we can. It is of the same desire that leads men every day to test the weather or any occurrence which has not been favorable to their business, and leads them to take offense at all those who unknowingly have been a hindrance to their progress. Why there's a lot of complaints It's because of this. Maybe God has sent by providence, a problem on your way to cut short a business. Or maybe he providential rain today, which has done good to so many people. But maybe it's what God has spoiled my business, then God is unfair. See how wicked we are. It has done good to thousands. Maybe it has caused harm to me. Then people complain. And also if some people have been a hindrance to their progress in some way, then they pick up on them, not looking up to where the source of comfort are. It is not a wonder that whoever takes on the duty of warning men of their sin, waywardness and folly will no doubt be regarded as their enemy, a disturber of their peace and adversary to their happiness. Isn't also such was the sentiment of Amaziah the high priest against Amos in Amos 7:10-15. Amos was preaching, telling the people of their sin and all that. Amaziah said that, hey king, come and listen. Amos, we cannot bear his words. And if you read the verse, he said that he went and told him that, Amos, leave this place and go to Judah, go to Jerusalem, and go eat bread over there. Your words are annoying. And yet these words are words to correct their evil deeds. But see the beastly nature of man. And when they told Amos to go, Amos told them, me, I was a headman. I was not a prophet. And God sent me. Amos was even telling them, me, why are you complaining to me? I was just a headman. I was watching the flocks and God called me to come and deliver his message. So look to God. Apply yourself to God. But that's the problem of men. And we all as Christians might fall into that. So in conclusion, I want us to quickly look at a few things. Our time is gone. Well, let us take precaution from the answer Elijah gave to Ahab after his misguided pronouncement, when he overlooked his rebellion to accuse the one who has been sent to correct his sin. What did Elijah do? He's just sent to correct his sin. Because if they have listened to Elijah, they wouldn't have had that famine. So Elijah answered, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Elijah is saying that the warnings you hated to hear, the bitter judgment that you are under now, is from God's hand, because you are forsaking the commandment of God. It is for correction, and it's not for destruction. Apply yourself to God, not me. Quickly, I have some four or five considerations to pick up. I will just read through, because the time is already gone. May we be resolved with this consideration in our hearts concerning every warning and counsel we receive from the word of God, from every sound preacher or teacher we know. Though we might have, some intention in our mind. First, may we consider the preacher and his duty to God and us. He is by the place he stands a guardian of our souls, and he must give account to God at the peril of his soul. If we perish due to his negligence of pointing out to us when we are in danger or error, it is of the same duty when a preacher calls sinners to repentance by the gospel. You see, we Christians, we want sinners to come to repentance, we want sinners to come and hear the gospel and be saved. But we, our sanctification, our progress, how are we taking the preaching also to ourselves? We wish sinners to come because they are far away. But we in the fold, how are we building upon what we hear, the warnings, how are we using them? The preacher has a duty to us and to God. He has to be faithful to God. He has to warn us of our sin. If he doesn't do, God will ask him. Ezekiel 3:17-19. It talks about that. And secondly, let us also consider the reproofs we have received. To whom was it told? To ourselves or to another? If he told it to another, then it should amount to slander. But if it was to us, however, the harshness and dislike we may feel about it, let's consider. Was it directed to my wrath or my sin, which my self-conceit had blinded me to perceive? It's like stirring the beehive, you see. Maybe I've covered it, but the warning has stirred the beehive. You see, when you see the bee, they are so close. But when you hit the stick, they spread around. Then they become troubled. Sometimes that's what we feel. Supposing it was given out of selfish motive, out of hypocrisy, designed to give us pain. But was it true about our case? What he said, is it true or not? Is it scriptural? Whatever we may feel about the reproof, first let us consider our ways before we draw any erroneous conclusion. Haggai 1:5-6, we should consider our ways in whatever sermon that we hear. I'm rushing to our time is gone. Finally, the third one, When we reject the counsels and warnings given us by the preacher through the word, and are unthankful for his advice, we shall be found among those who despise and persecute the messengers of God. Then, like Ahab, we will say to the preacher, the troubler of our peace. Therefore, the preacher who reproves us in the way, as if our friends or relatives should find us asleep in a house which is on fire, and is seeing the flames, is obliged to awaken us, deliver us from the burning. Shall we say to the one who awakened us from the sleep as a disturber of our peace, we are about to be burned, and he came to wake us up? We are sleeping in sin, and he has pointed a warning of God to that. Is it a disturber of our peace? That's what we should ask ourselves. Are we not rather thankful for his service? Or do we, if blinded by our sin, being warned by the preacher, neglect it due to our misconception? The Lord rebuked the Pharisee concerning this in John 9:39-41. We can't have time to go there. And the last one, if we all believe we are sometimes prone to this attitude towards truths of the word and messengers of God, may we pray for grace and ask the Lord to grant the Holy Spirit awakening in us, so that we may become lovers of the reproofs and reprovers, so that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James 1:19-25 and Romans 2:13. So I've rushed through this. I've gone through them and asked some examples, but I hope the Lord will help us to see these things and apply them in our lives, that any little warning, we might call it, we may give heed to them, and every word of God we might hear, no matter how misconception we have, we should never be prejudiced against any warning, any truth of the word of God. We should take them and apply, examine our life and apply them. And may the Lord help us and grant us grace to pursue this. And for our last hymn, we turn to 5:7-4.